And we ask you, Father, to be with us during this Bible study so that we can glean all those things that you want us to glean from the study, the reading, and so forth. We ask you just to be with us, guide, guard, and direct us in our thoughts and our behavior. In Yeshua's name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, we were going to start a new study today. We finished up with the book of 2 Corinthians last Sabbath, so we kind of talked about it around here, what we were going to do, and it was on the charts of what we were going to talk about before. So one of the things we thought about doing was going through the Pentateuch, the law, and specifically looking at law, organic law in Genesis, and then moving our way through Exodus, and just kind of, rather than doing a straight read-through of the Bible itself, we'll do specific chapters that contain law and discuss them and something like that. So the best thing to do would probably be to start in Genesis and move our way through that, and probably just cover Genesis chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4 probably is all we really need to cover out of Genesis for most of the organic law, the creation law. And then we'll move from there directly into Exodus and probably pick up somewhere around the Passover, where more biblical law is laid down and things that we use today in our life. And then the Ten Commandments, of course, would follow after that. And then we'll look at the laws of how to deal with one another, as they call them, the laws of justice, Exodus 21, 22, 23. And maybe kind of touch on some sacrificial law and stuff as we go through it a little bit, but mainly just look at us governing our lives and dealing with one another and things like that. Equity of the law. So how's that sound? Does it sound like a good plan for exposing scripture here? I don't know. About 4 years ago, we did a study, Answers in the Pentateuch, and we only went up to Noah, where we did some of this. So, you know, there's a whole lot more we could do, but I think that'd be the best thing for us to do. So why don't we go to Genesis chapter 1. And so we'll just read chapter 1 entirely through, and then we'll come back to discuss it. And I'm going to include Genesis 2, 1 through 3 as part of Genesis 1 because it's technically the last day of the creation. So it will cover the whole week of creation. We can talk about that entirely today and discuss it some, unless we want to come back and revisit it again. That's what we feel like. Then we can look at Adam and Eve, the garden, the fall, and all that stuff in one, you know, look, so we can kind of cover it all. So Genesis chapter 1, we'll go verse 1, of course. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, and herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself, and after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, a greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night, to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creatures that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping things and beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree, in the which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat. To every beast of the earth, to every fowl of the air, to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work, which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all of his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. And we'll stop reading right there. That's the full of the creation week. We've got all 31, 32, 33, 34 chapters. It's a lot to cover. Whenever you talk about the beginning, the Hebrew name for the book of Genesis is Bereshith Sheath, and most people say it fast and call it Bereshith or something like that. But it's actually Bereshith, and it means in the beginning in the sense of a headship. And so Rosh is the word for head. All time in biblical language in the Hebrew actually has a Rosh attached to it, a head. So Rosh HaKodesh is the head of the moon, the head of the new moon. Rosh Hashanah is the head of the year in Hebrew. And so here we have the very beginning, the very head of everything. And so if you ever think about it from that perspective, you know, everything has to start at this point in that creation. And so I think that what God does when he creates the heavens here as a timepiece, if we're thinking about the way that earth interacts with the heavens and the earth, one is giving us the very beginning of whatever that system entails. So you have in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And so we can think of the heaven as the heavens, plural, which is usually pluralized. And when we think of that, that's where God lives. You know, that's the house he built for himself. That's where all the realm that we can't comprehend, that's beyond us in our comprehension. So sure, that can be contained in it. But it seems as if what we're talking about here in the creation is not God creating his house or his dwelling place, but the dwelling place of man, right? And so this is the beginning of the dwelling place of man. The heaven being referred to is the system in which affects the earth. And so we have the sun and the moon and the stars, of course, going to eventually be talked about. And if it is the heaven and the earth, you know, you think about the earth, for instance. The earth is a planet. There's few people that doubt that. There are some. We're not going to talk about that. But, you know, the earth is a planet. And so stars, especially the greater stars, are planets. And so it begs to reason that if the earth was created in the planetary system, so was the heavens, being spoken of the lights in the heaven. So in other words, the planetary motions, the stars, the sun and the moon, they're here also. What God chooses to do with them, like Roger's saying, I think is the right way to look at that, is that God's, so to speak, ordaining them, as it says in, I think, Psalm 104, that he ordained them for certain purposes. And so God's going to give them purposes to interact with man. Man's the one that's in need of a lot of these things, signs, seasons, days, years. The animals will just roll with it, you know. But men want to keep track of things. And so that's how God establishes that once we get into there. But I think it's important to notice, before we even get into all that, is so the heavens and the earth are what's being made in one. Two, the earth was without form and void. So we're talking about the state of the earth. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. And it is the Spirit of Yahweh, the Spirit of God, that moves upon the face of the waters and speaks. And so all throughout the Bible, especially after the revelation of Christ comes, we have like John 1:1 telling us in the beginning was the Word. So you see God speaking and creating all this stuff, you know, to get into kind of the thick of looking at this as a code of law. What we should really be looking at before we get into the actual creation mandates that are going throughout it, the actual ordaining of things and stuff and the making of things and stuff, is God speaking first and looking at the power of His Word. You know, God hovers over this creation that He makes. We're really not even being told about how God began everything. Like, we're not being told about how the heavens and the earth in one is totally being formed. So the earth is kind of just there already in the planetary system. But it's dark and void. It's like all the planets we research in space, you know, there's nothing on them. It's no life. And so God, by His Word and His Spirit, totally changes the earth by hovering upon water that's on the earth. And then He creates life. And so I think we should start there before we even get into the discussion of necessarily the ordination of those things. We can come back and revisit it in a little bit, but we're going to have to just enter into it as God says here. He presumes the earth is there. The heavens that relate to the earth are there. The planetary system is there, right? And so God's Spirit, this is really important because this is actually the first lesson on three things that are real important. Number one, we're going to understand, you can understand just from these three verses, like I think Gary talked about last week on our conference call. You can see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, or as it's called in 1 John chapter 5, you can see the Father, the Word, who's speaking, and the Spirit of God, all creating, right here, in the very beginning of the Bible. So you have a Trinitarian idea of God already being manifest to us from the very first pages of Scripture, the first part. And so that's important for our look at law and looking at what we're going to talk about in the future. We also see the Spirit of God as the creating force. That's important because the Spirit of God is the thing that gives life. And it brings truth and it takes chaos and makes it into something that's useful, like us. And so we have this pattern being set where you have chaos being changed into something by the Word of God, right? And that's exactly how salvation is talked about in the New Testament. And so God says, let there be light. And we know all throughout the Bible, we're told God is light, right? We're told that Christ is the light of the world. You know, the Word of God is the lamp unto our feet. There's all these things about the light, the Word of God, the light of God, and all these types of things that are the very center and basis of law. What we're going to discuss in the Pentateuch. It's the very basis of why we say God is to be listened to. It's the reason why we both trust that God's Word is good for us to change our chaos into something useful, and that the Spirit of God's the only thing that's going to teach us that type of rectitude, that changing ability, right? And so we have that. I think before we go anywhere else, I think that's real important to kind of just like stamp that into our mind that here within three verses of Scripture, you've got a really good foundation for God's, why you should listen to God's law, why the Spirit of God is the only thing that's ever going to change you and speak His Word into your heart and renovate you, and how that is the pattern of creation forever. It's always been that way. Yeah. So, well, let's look at verse 4 here as we kind of work our way. We'll probably just kind of skip through the bulk of creation as far as just kind of touching on the points of it, or else we'll never get through it all. But verse 4, it says, and God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, the darkness He called night, evening and the morning were the first day. I've always found this to be a very fascinating part of Scripture, because it's actually giving God the power to divide light and darkness. Mm-hmm. Like, if you want to talk about power, that's an incomprehensible power, to divide light from darkness. Like, to be, it speaks as it, like, we think about it, well, you've got one, you got to have the other, but that's not how God is spoken of here. It's actually, we start with light, and then God divides darkness out of his light. It's almost like, so since God is light, he actually has to limit his light in order to create darkness, because he pervades the whole universe. Isn't that amazing? I think that's an absolute amazing thing to just consider, that God has to divide darkness from him. I'm going to keep tying in salvific points, you know, parts of salvation into this, because I think it's important, and parts of learning God's law, since we're going to kind of start there with all this, is that should teach us that God has the ability to pervade everything, and God chooses not to. Okay, so there's a principle being stated here, that God has chosen for his glory, for his own reasons, to limit his light to certain people, to certain places, to certain things, because he's not stopped from it. We start with God as the most light, and him choosing where to stop, not God fighting against darkness like in some Zoroastrian, which is an ancient religion that used to teach that, you know, light and darkness is in a constant state of fighting. It's not. God's powerful, and God actually says, you know, I'm going to stop my light right here, and I'm going to let darkness go there. Isn't that just good to think about, I think, you know?
Well, it looks like that light was already pre-existent as well.
Sure it is. God is light.
Well, I mean, it says God saw the light, but yet nowhere before that does it say that light was created or anything. I mean, unless if it was created with the heavens.
Well, I guess the point is we already have the understanding God is light.
Well, he says, let there be light.
Yeah, God being the creator of light obviously has light.
Well, let there be light. Okay, so did he... So
it seems to me that darkness is the first thing.
Darkness was upon the face of the deep.
Okay.
But the point is, when the Spirit of God moves over the waters and speaks, his light comes with it.
So could it be that light is making night and dark, drawing off the light?
Well, that's probably the best answer for Christian's question, actually, is at least, you know, you talk about, if you look at the Bible where it talks about in the new heavens and the new earth, we're not going to have need for a sun and a moon. Mm-hmm. There's going to be one, because we're actually told in Isaiah 66 that people will still be keeping the new moons and the Sabbath. So we know that's the case in the kingdom that's going to come. There is going to be a moon. There is going to be a sun. But it says that its light's not going to have any comparison to the light of the Lamb, to the light of Christ and the light of the Father. And so it's as if it doesn't exist in the presence of his light. You see what I'm saying? So God actually limits his light in order for us to see other light. Or else you'd never see it. It'd be so bright. It's light inapproachable is what we're told. We're told the Father's light is inapproachable. The whole reason we have Christ is so we can approach the Father, because without him we couldn't. So, the point is God is light. God says, let there be light. Therefore, God is the controller of the distance of light. You know, he is not... He's not limited by darkness is the whole point I'm just trying to make there. So look at 5 there. It says, and evening and morning were the first day. This is fairly important as we look at God's law. We're going to keep looking. We're going to keep seeing throughout the law. The Sabbath, of course, is one of those things that God commands to be kept at evening, not at midnight or whenever people choose. That's the first thing that comes to our mind usually when we think about it. But if you see all the work days in creation are all numbered evening, morning. Evening's first, morning next. Evening first. So in God's way of looking at things, which we should be learning, and this is the foundation of law, evening is the beginning. And so if you look at any other laws we're going to cover as we go through this study, you'll see that payment for people was to be made by at evening. You know, if you owed someone a debt, not to let the sun go down upon it. And so I remember Bruce used to be real big on that. You know, if I did a little job for him and he wanted to pay me with a dollar of silver, he made sure to get it to me before evening because he didn't want to sin. I remember him telling me that and me thinking, oh, that ain't no big deal. But he was serious about it. So, I mean, that is the way God does speak about things in his law, that pay people before the sun goes down, that sin doesn't incur upon you.
Yeah, Proverbs speaks on that too. It's like if you don't say to your neighbor that I'll get you the money later if you have it on, if you have it with you. I mean, I'm paraphrasing.
Pay before the sun goes down.
Yeah.
It's so important in the Bible that a widow woman is allowed to curse you if you don't give to her the things that you
before the sun goes down. Yeah,
yeah,
that's true. Yeah, so we're going to see laws like that. There's the root. There's the foundation right there. God's order. Why? Because God said so. Man doesn't have a right to say midnight's what we choose. God's order is right. So regardless of what we choose to do in the world that we live in, God's order is the one that should be fresh and close to our mind and the thing that we're operating on. It's the same thing. Uncleannesses and things that God talks about, you know, somebody who's unclean until evening is what it says. When we eat the Passover and take communion, it's at evening, at the going down of the sun. God's real big on this. There's a reason for it for man. When you don't have a clock, you know, you have to have points of time that you can all reference and say, hey, we're going to get together at this time. Well, the easiest times to get together are when the sun goes down and when the sun comes up. Y'all know when it's going to happen. Well, we got to get there, and if I'm there before the sun comes up, I can meet you when the sun comes up. If I say I'm going to be there and I meet you before the sun goes down, I'll be there when the sun goes down. So it's natural ways of speaking, but it's all based right here, you know, because God chose that as his way of thinking and gave it to us to understand. So I think that's an important point to draw out of this chapter. God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters to divide water from water. And I don't really think we really got to deal with that too much as far as how that's not going to interact too much with any law. I think the next biggest thing to probably look at is whenever God is dividing once again, it says God called the dry land earth and the gathering together of the water he called seas. You can look at God's power in just naming the things in creation. He's actually forming them, bringing them up out of the waters, causing it to come to pass. It's also fairly interesting to note that it seems like the whole earth is in water. So kind of like the whole thing starts in light with God, and then God interacting with darkness and dividing it from himself. You have water, and then God limiting the waters. There's somewhere in the Psalms, I can't remember where it says that he appoints the borders of the sea. He actually gives a law to the sea. And it's a good question. If the earth is, what is it, 7/8 water or something ridiculous like that, 3/4, it's a lot. Why doesn't the water just take over the world? Why don't they just flood everything? God appointed a law. He actually said this far and no further. He's actually commanding. And all this teaches us not just the creation power of God, but the command power. God's word's powerful. You know, God, when he commands, it's to be listened to. It's not to be ignored. And even the waters can't ignore his command. God said in 11, let the earth bring forth grass and herbs, yielding seed and fruit, trees yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. This is important for agricultural purposes. It also starts to teach us principles of kind after kind immediately out of the scriptures. So you start seeing things like the earth bringing forth grass. You have herbs that can yield seed or fruit trees that can yield fruit. They do it after their kind, and their seed is in themselves. That which makes them what they are comes out of them. This is really the establishment of like Leviticus 19:19, where you're going to talk about why does God say we can't mix certain seeds together, make hybrids and GMOs and all this stuff? Why is it research keeps saying that when people violate these laws that there's bad effects from it for the environment, for the dominion of the world, and for man? Well, because God said not to, and he made a decree that was supposed to be kept, and man isn't trying to change a decree that God has made. And so you'll see, we're going to see that. I think that's a good thing to consider. God wants kind after kind propagation. That's what he desires.
I think it's a good, you know, because sometimes, you know, like you can eat like the same fruits or the same vegetables over and over again, and you could like be you could become discontented with it, and then you'd want to mix it up to see if you can get something better. It's kind of like the Israelites not being content with the manna. You know, it's like, oh, we want something else. You know,
and that's definitely happening.
We want a plout.
Yeah, it's like just be content with what with the vegetables and the fruit.
What's a plout, Daniel?
Provided.
Plum and apricot.
Yeah, we don't just want a plum or an apricot. We want to make a plout. So I couldn't remember what the two were. I knew one was a plum. 14 says, God said, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven. So we've kind of talked about that a lot already. To divide the day from the night, to let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Let them be for lights in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule or to govern the day, and the lesser light to rule, which means to govern the night. And he made the stars also. And then God sets them in the firmament or the expanse of heaven, and they give light now upon earth. And so I think that's kind of what we're talking about here and the limitations in the giving of light. You know, God appoints that to be bright enough to be used. And you can see that God's intentions in 14 is let there be lights in the firmament to do something. And what he says, let them be for signs, seasons, days, and years to be for lights in the firmament of heaven. So God appoints them to be used for people on earth, upon the earth. This is a kind of important one. People start talking about space aliens and other planets and galaxies. And, you know, I don't know about all that stuff and where things all are. But the truth is this, is that the main purpose for the sun, moon, and stars, all the stars, every galaxy, is for light on the earth. So we are the center of God's universe, so to speak. That's why he sent his son here to die. So, you know, he didn't send his son to Pluto or one of the moons of Andromeda or something. You know, he sent his son to earth to redeem earth. And so we are a very special... That a lot of the science today is being used to try to make us not special. The earth is not a special creation. We're just another star among stars. We're just another planet among planets. I mean, just another galaxy in the universe. It's not true, though. God sent his son to earth, to our world. That's pretty big. That's not little. God coming and becoming Adam, becoming man, is big. That's a big deal. It's not. He didn't become a space alien. All right? It's important not to get lost in weird stuff like that, but it's important. So there is an importance here. And of course, in 14, that's where we have the law of time. We have the organic foundation for time, like we've already talked about quite a bit now.
And it happened on the fourth day.
And it, yeah, yep.
That was, you know, the fourth day. Or no, that would be, well, it's the fourth commandment. I was thinking of the seventh day. But.
So you're saying fourth commandment is the Sabbath. Fourth day of creation is time. Interesting thought. And so let's just look at that a little bit. What are the lights in heaven supposed to be for us in our understanding? They're to be signs. Literally, that that is the noun form of the word oaths, to make an oath. And so it's literally an oath, to be like a token or a promise. Therefore, signs. For seasons, and the word seasons is just the King James way of saying appointments. Okay, we used to just say this season of the year. We're not talking about summer, spring, fall, winter. That's how we use it. Those are seasons, but I will meet you at the appropriate season or at the appointed time is kind of, that's the way that word should be used. That word in Hebrew is, in this case, it's moedim, it's the plural version of the word, and it's the word used throughout the Bible where God says the Sabbath is an appointed time, it's a season, it's a specific season. And he also says in Exodus chapter 31, verse 13, that the Sabbath is a sign. So days are signs, days are seasons, and then days are obviously days. And then you also have the whole composition of the year. And as he gets back into this part where he's talking about the greater light, the sun, the lesser light, the moon, and the stars also, it's really important to consider that you kind of have a triune system, right? So there's only miraculous occurrences where you have God stopping the sun so people could win a battle, like Joshua's long day. That's a miracle. That or the sundial of it was of Ahaz, wasn't it? That went backward, or it was Hezekiah? Maybe it was both. Went backwards a notch, you know. And so some people say, well, if you calculate this and that, God put everything back in order. He stopped the sun here, and then he moved it back there, and whatever. I don't know if that's true or not, but the point is that there is a triune system where everything's moving together. And so even in Joshua's long day, it actually says the sun was stopped in the valley of, I think, Eshkelon, and the moon was stopped in Ajon. So God stopped the whole system. He didn't just stop the sun. He actually stopped the universe. It doesn't just talk about one light stopping and the moon just floating across the sky while the sun stood still. The whole system God halted. And so it's important to realize the sun, the moon, and the stars are like a clock. They're moving like a system together. God, and it's really miraculous, actually, because if you want one proof of God to this day that no one can really refute, not even the most ardent atheist, is why in the world does this system still keep time? Everything's supposed to slow down according to science. Everything's supposed to get slower and slower and slower as energy is spent. What's keeping time? We haven't gained no time in a month. We haven't gained no time in a day. We haven't lost any. You know, days are just as big as they've always been. Months are just like they've always been. Nothing has slowed down for thousands of years of keeping track of this. And so God is in control of this. It's a threefold system and it's working together. So we should never get too horribly caught up on just one facet of things like, well, we're just going to focus on the sun for our calendar, or we're just going to focus on the moon for our calendar, or we're just going to use the stars. It all has to work together. And God, if you notice, all throughout the Bible, he always uses that threefold system. You know, he has the days, the months, and the years all working together in a system. And it all does work in a system. It's a perfect order that God created, and it proves the glory of God according to Psalm 19. And so, just final statement on that, you know, all of the laws of time we're going to look at, which if we go from this part and we jump to the Passover after we get through Genesis 1, 2, 3, and 4, and we go straight to the Passover in Exodus chapter 12, you're immediately going to start hearing evening, you're going to start hearing Sabbath, you're going to start hearing month, day, year, all those words in Exodus 12, as soon as we start talking about Passover as looking at laws on time, everything we're talking here is going to come into play. And so this serves as the foundation. Actually, you can roll up a bunch of stuff. You could have a bib meaning barley. You've got your green grass and your herbs. You've got lambs being used for the celebration. You're going to eat a lamb. You've got the animals being created, the cattle after their kind, purebred cattle being named, sheep being one of them. So really this foundation is God's world that he's going to base everything on once we get outside of that. And so I think that's good to just kind of consider as we get through it. You see again that God finishes the fourth day like he finished every day before it. The evening and the morning were the fourth day, so that system did not change. No matter what it was before, or how bright God's light was, or how the sun worked before that, or all the things we might sit here and talk about, in the revelation of God, the evening and the morning are still the days, and now God has given rulership and governance to the sun, moon, and stars. They govern now. They are rulers like kings. They rule the day, and they rule the night. They rule everything that pertains to time and the earth. So that's really important to consider and put it into perspective. I don't think we can say much more about all the living creatures as far as the birds and stuff like that, except for to know God created absolutely everything. There's not an animal that God has not created in the waters or the sky or on dry land. God made it all, and so that's something important. Before we get to Adam's creation in verse 26, everything not Adam, and I'm going to put this in general terminology. I'm not going to go too deep into this subject. We can talk about it elsewhere, and I've talked about it other places. But anything not Adam, Adam meaning blushing people, that's the meaning of the word Adam, is created prior to this point. Okay, so it's also important to notice that the word living creature here is translated. It is the same exact Hebrew word we're going to read in Genesis 2 that says living soul. So in Hebrew, the words are identical. Nefesh. Okay, so living creature, living soul. So just because you're saying that Adam is a specific creature that looks a specific way, made in the image of God and has specific attributes, you're not saying he has a soul and the others before him didn't. You're just simply saying God made that specific living creature, nefesh, okay, living soul, for a specific reason. And so it's important to notice that the living creatures here in brought forth abundantly, creatures that have life, is the fowls, so he uses it there. Living 21, living creature that moveth, which are in the waters, so he has these living creatures there. And then once you get to dry land in the sixth day, the earth brought forth living creatures after their kind, and with them there's this general living creature, and then you have, or living soul, and then you have the cattle, the creeping things, the beasts, which are the lives of the earth, to be literally translated, and they're all made after their kind. And so God makes all that, and then in 26 we get to that pinnacle of creation where our law studies are going to really start to focus down. God said, "Let us make Adam," that the word there is Adam, "in our image, after our likeness, and let them," so we have a plurality there being spoken of, a plurality of Adam, "let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air," we'll just say over everything, all over the earth. And 27 says, "And God created Adam in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them." Now we're going to unpack that later in 2. We're going to be told how that all happened. But it's important to notice that we have a plurality of men. The word man, while it's singular, is also a plural. So you can't just read that and say, well, it's like this. It's the same in Hebrew. The word Adam is a plural and a singular. It can be used either way, depending on how it's set in context. And so it's important to notice that there is that. There's a race of people being spoken of here that are being created. 28 says, "God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply." And here's where Susan had talked about replenish the earth in the English. It does just say fill in other places. And if you look into that word, you will find that it can just simply mean fill the way it's used. Fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish. And so again, over every living and moving thing of the earth, Adam is given dominion to have. God said, "Behold, I've given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of the earth, every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seeds, it shall be to you for meat." Now, there's two ways to kind of look at this. I'm of the opinion man has been eating meat since the beginning. I know that's not popular anymore, but the reason I say that is God had given dominion over the fish, the fowl, and every living and moving thing of the earth. So he had dominion to do what he wanted with it. I don't see man as a vegetarian since creation. That's not my take. Now, you can disagree with that. That's okay. But,
Josh?
Yeah.
Yeah, I didn't realize it, but there are actually a lot of people, a lot of Christians that believe that meat was eaten before the fall, the animals were killed. There's like lots of YouTube videos of Christians making arguments for it. I did not know that.
Well, a lot of the pseudepigraphal type books that are out there, Jasher and stuff, that make a case that Abel was a farmer of sheep and eating the flesh of his. You know, so I mean, it was not, this is a modern thought that man was a vegetarian from the beginning and then something changed. Ancient people, I'm not saying those give authority to the idea, I'm just saying people in the past thought that. It's more of a common thought to believe man doesn't eat animals, but the case to be made for that we were, you know, I was trying to make there was, if you look at the way he's speaking about plants and life and stuff, prior to that, he's giving man right to eat animals. You know, have dominion over these animals gives him the ability to kill them. You know, if life is in the blood, which that actually we would be able to establish from the other creations that are here, you know, life is in the blood and all these things that bleed have life. There is life. that is mentioned in creation, if you have...
Where does it, in creation, where does it say life in the blood?
Well, it's going to say that in Genesis later, but the point is the word life implies that it has blood. And so when we're talking about the living creatures, you have a bleeding, breathing creature by definition, you know, by the Hebrew understanding, it's living and bleeding. And so later on, we're going to hear life is in the blood, don't eat the blood. But the point I'm making, so that's like a foundation. The point I'm making is that when Adam is given the ability to eat the animals, if God didn't want him to kill anything, it would be murder. It'd be a sense of, it would be a type of murder. He's killing another soul. You know what I mean? It's something he's never been given permission to do. And so some people would say, well, it would have been murder until God gave that command. But the point is having dominion over the fish, the fowl, and every living thing that moves on the earth gives him permission to use them as needed.
It presupposes.
Yeah.
If we want to talk about natural occurring things, then why would God have given man anatomy that accommodates him eating meat? Look at his teeth.
Yeah, sharp teeth. And yeah. So my point's just simply this, is that in this statement that's here, God is giving permission for man to do what he does, and he's also giving permission to the animals, so to speak, to do what they do. And God sees it all and says it's good. And so I am of the opinion man's eaten meat since the very creation, and it's based in the dominion mandate, I would say that. And that man has right to eat all the green stuff too that he wants to eat, because that's right there too. So man has that ability, and like Marie said, God made man to do that. His teeth bear witness to it. And,
do you think at the same time that the animals were eating each other?
It doesn't seem like that could be stopped.
I mean, there are certain animals that are literally made to.
Yeah, lions eating grass. Lions don't have flat teeth like a cow. So, I mean, you do at some point kind of be like, well, this is the order God made. So.
You can believe they work, like... Here we go.
Well, I mean, if you don't have an order from the beginning that animals are eating animals, I mean, let's just look at the ocean and look at how the ocean breaks down and it's cleaned and it functions properly in the way that God made it function. There are fish that eat other fish, and there are fish that eat the garbage, dead fish on the bottom of the ocean floor, and it's a cleaning cycle. And modern people nowadays are always like, well, you can't mess up the balance by taking this fish out and harvesting, over-harvesting. And there's a lot of truth to that, because that's how God made it, that things eat each other. You know, you could say the same thing about predators, wolves and stuff. They get rid of small rodents and stuff that can do massive damage to gardens and fruit trees and ecosystems. So there's a balance. I mean, I'm not going to go overboard and say don't hunt a wolf ever. But God did set something in order, and that's something to be considered. And part of having dominion over that is realizing that God has put things in order to function properly, and as long as we don't disturb it
right.
or change things too dramatically, it works.
Yeah,
part of it is killing other things.
Dominion's not given to man to change the order, but to maintain the order within a system. You know, he's... We're asked to be an orderly people, to do all things decently and in order.
Is plankton a living creature?
I don't know. I don't think it has blood.
There
so.
Are two kinds of plankton. There's a vegetable kind, and there's one that's got two cells.
Mm. That's what they say.
Well, I was wondering, because whales have to have plankton to survive.
Right.
And plankton are living creatures.
No. Once again, in the Hebrew understanding, you go back to the concept of blood for life.
I don't know.
So plant life is not technically a life, but we call it life. It's not the same. So it breathes, but it doesn't bleed.
Unless we believe that since the creation of animals, we have like a mindset that they almost evolved and all changed into being able to eat meat now, and they all ran around.
And basically, the fall changed the teeth of everything.
Yeah, something that was just...
It's much easier to accept creation as creation.
Yeah.
Say it's good, and this is how it functions.
And they were made after their kind.
Yeah.
God made them after their kind to be a kind and
right.
to be a type, so that they could breed after their kind
right.
and keep making more like
essentially,
their kind.
Lions become a kind of cattle if you give them teeth like
I know.
A county grass.
They have no claws, no teeth, they just
imagine how many more animals we'd be able to eat, because they all be cud chewers maybe if they're eating grass. You know?
That's a funny thought.
A lot more on the menu.
So that, anyhow, let me think of how, I guess, so as we look at God's law later on, just kind of tying this section up and then getting to the Sabbath, and then we'll be done with this discussion. But as we look at things like agricultural laws, planting laws, food laws, the things you're allowed to eat, not eat, the caretaking of your animals, wise man preserves the life of the beast, and all that kind of stuff that you get. You're dealing with dominion plus the foundations of the animals after their kinds. So you're actually taking organic principles and adding them together to be maintained as a law. So when God is speaking to do this for me, do this as I command you, it's to maintain foundational organic natures that God put there by our dominion. And so, it's a really good and important point that, you know, all the old lawyers that were Christians back before, you know, there was ever such thing as an atheist lawyer, would point out that law always has an organic nature. It has a grassroots from the dirt, you know, something in nature that witnesses to it. And man's job is to maintain that nature and to you know, exercise themselves in dominion of justice and all that kind of stuff. So, you know, what we're going to be talking about as you get into Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and all these laws really always go back to this: man's dominion, what is man charged with, how's man trying to maintain God's kingdom, how's God trying to maintain God's order, how's God trying to govern his life by God's original dictates. You know, that's the job, to, as the old hippie song said, get back to the garden. Yeah.
I've never heard that song, Josh. So
oh, yeah.
Pretty funny.
Of course, I don't agree that we're stardust.
That's from here.
Yeah. I don't remember who it was. I just remember the song. So, you know.
You wasted some brain cells, Josh.
Sorry. So, God says in end of day 6, at the end of the week, he says, and God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So everything God makes is absolutely good in that way. I think just before closing up with this, you know, this Gnosticism is like the biggest spiritual religion that faces the church in all ages. Gnosticism was opposed since the second century in church history. It was actually opposed from the time John wrote a book against it and Paul wrote a book against it, Colossians. So actually, Gnosticism has been trying to get into Christianity and succeeded to get into Christianity in the second century. And it teaches basically that the God that did everything we just read is an evil, wicked, materialistic God. All he cares about is making stuff.
Physical
God. He's a material being.
The physical is evil.
Yeah, and so there's a God greater than this that's spiritual, and that's the God you really should be worshiping, the one you know nothing about. You got to hum and hmm and that kind of thing, get into a bubble, and that's the God. This is a great opposition to that, because if you accept that the God that is good made things that are good and they're physical and material, God is okay with us having certain physical and material things good. So being good is a good thing, as opposed to the idea that being good is just another materialistic evil. Kind of makes a mess of everything, doesn't it? And so really important before we close down this Bible study that we realize spiritual religion, or hyper-spiritual religion, Gnosticism specifically, is the great evil of the Christian faith, because it tries to look like Christianity and it weasels its way right into the pages. And then in its true teachings, it actually says Yahweh's evil, Jehovah's evil, however you want to refer to him. He's evil. He's the bad God. And the good God is beyond comprehension, past this guy. You know, it just makes a mess of the whole Bible. And we don't got time to get into that, but it's real important that is, if you accept the Bible this far, you have certain things that God is encouraging us to do in the world we live in. We're not to be outside of the world, floating on a cloud somewhere. Spiritualism is better than living our life. So this encourages us, good stewards of the world, have dominion over the earth, govern our bodies, govern the world the way God would want it to be. It tells us to be involved in the world.
Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Absolutely. And so, in finalizing it here, thus the heavens, plural, heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God ended the work which he had made, and he rested, or he sabbathed. The word there, rested, is the literal word for Sabbath, where we get the word Sabbath. On the seventh day, from all his work which he had made, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had Sabbathed from all of his work which he had created and made. And so that's the final punctuation on it. It is very interesting to note, and you can get insights on this elsewhere, or maybe we'll talk about it next week. But what we have here going on is no evening and morning, if you noticed.
Yeah.
No evening and morning punctuating the Sabbath. This is probably why the author of Hebrews says there is a Sabbath for the people of God, and that he made all of his works from the beginning. And so, in other words, he's kind of drawing attention that the period wasn't put on the end of the sentence. We're part of the finalization of the situation. And so there's something to be said about that. I don't think it's worth going into too deeply, but it is good to note there is no evening and morning added to this statement, interestingly enough.
Because Christ said, even my Father works to this day. I'm wondering, God is spirit, but yet you still have the Trinity. Does God rest on the Sabbath every week?
Well, God's outside of time, so this is the best way to understand this is, God does this as an example to man. He does it for our edification, for our learning. It's not really for God to need a rest, because God never needs a rest. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't slumber, the God of Israel. He doesn't sleep. I don't think that's a relevant point, but God does want to meet his people in worship at a specific time. There's no doubt about that. We can say God doesn't mind every day to be worshipped. God wants to be worshipped, but there's obviously something special that he sanctified and made holy in the Sabbath for man to do. And so there's a very important charge there of holiness, sanctification added to it, that he blessed it. God actually gave his blessing to sanctify it. And from the perspective I come from with the whole lunar Sabbath, that's why the time works the way it works. Those are sanctified holy periods of time God has designated for the world to see. They're signs, they're seasons, their days, and there's actually even Sabbath years that work with all that. But, that's important to notice. But we'll be talking about that in the future when we get into other parts of the Bible. But the I think important thing to notice here is, why is the Sabbath holy? God blessed it to be holy. Why should man keep the Sabbath? Because God rested on the Sabbath. God gives us his example and gives us this to kind of set our thoughts on, that whenever God came to a close, he gave us an example to kind of govern our life after it and to keep. So where's the foundations of time? It's going to, Sabbath time is going to go to this place, but where's the foundation of the seventh day? It's in the fourth day. Where's the foundation of the fourth day? In the first day, So you have this. Everything kind of closes up like a Russian, those Russian dolls, that they get smaller and smaller. That's kind of how I look at God's law. You have God's law commanding something, but the further you go back into Genesis and into all the principles of creation, everything just kind of collapses back down into a nice, neat package where in the beginning was God. And that's the end of it all, is in the beginning, all in one. So we're kind of out of time, so we'll stop there. We had a lot more discussion today than we've had in the past, which is good. Glad to hear that, and glad we all got a chance to do that. And we'll just come back to chapter 2 next week. And like I said, we're going to probably just cover the first 4, maybe 5. I don't know. We'll see how we'll talk about it here and find out what the best thing to do is and go through it.
And then what, skip to Exodus 12?
Yeah, we'll go through the parts of law that actually are pertinent to understanding. So we probably are going to cover all the basics in Genesis, and then we'll move our way through that and just keep going.
And I had from Psalms 126 and verse 6, we just like to sing a real short song on that. Is that okay?
Yeah, we're going to let you do the singing so we can catch your tune.
Okay. He that goeth more than weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing in his sheaves. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy.
Amen.
Oh, Yahweh, our Heavenly Father, this has been a real good study, and it's obvious that there, because of the responses, that there are many questions that people have, and tells me that this hasn't been discussed as maybe as much as it should have been. What a wonderful Bible study. We ask you, Father, be with us, guide us, guard us, and direct us throughout this day, and even as we sleep. And in the name of Yeshua, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.